pardon for sin, and a peace that endureth. Thy own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Well, I hope you know that. I hope you can sing that with joy. As I am fairly prone to do, the first words that I heard this morning were that great Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits, who pardons all your iniquities." And I just kind of stopped there and enjoyed that, and I hope you can enjoy that. We had a prayer meeting earlier in the week, I forget which day it was, that we began by Jeff just shared with us two things that had hit him when he first came to Christ. There is forgiveness. There is pardon. And there is hope. And that was a great way to start that day too, by the way. And I got to tell you, there is forgiveness. There is hope. I hope that you know both of those truths in reality. And certainly next Sunday, let me just encourage you to come, of course, but bring someone. What a great time we're going to have. And it is a wonderful time that people's traditions sort of coincide with the way we would want it, I guess. If there's one day I'd like someone to come, or maybe two, you know, people say, oh, they're Christmas and Easter only. Praise God. Come. Hear what we're all about. God came to this earth. The Word became flesh. Christmas. And He came to save us from our sins, and He died and He rose again. And we do celebrate the resurrection. And I would encourage you that next Sunday we're going to have great music, great food, great time, and we'll be in the text in the Bible, and we'll be proclaiming the resurrection. So bring someone. It's a great opportunity for today. And of course, you look at the card, and it's not hard to figure a living hope. You ought to know what that is by now. If you've been reading 1 Peter and you turn inside there, and the verse in there is 1 Peter 1:3. That's not necessarily our text next week, but that's our theme. And I want you to turn to 1 Peter as we've been enjoying this little epistle, this letter that Peter wrote late in his life to Christians who were scattered throughout northern Turkey. And I want you to look at verse 12. Last week we looked at verse 13, and we're just moving right along. We'll pick it up at verse 14 is our text today. But look at verse 12 with me for just a moment. You know, the prophets of old, they realized they were not serving themselves, the Old Testament prophets, when they were predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. When their great emphasis of the first coming of Christ, when He died and rose again, and the second coming of Christ, the glories to follow, they realized we're not serving ourselves, but You. In these things which now have been announced to you, don't miss this, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. I read that because I want you to join with me in prayer right now. That as I preach the gospel, that's what it says, verse 12, proclaim the good news. As I preach the gospel in these minutes right now, that it would be by, look at the verse, by the Holy Spirit who was sent from heaven for this purpose, to empower our witness. So whether it be in these moments or tomorrow at work, as you're talking to people, or in your neighborhood as you're inviting a loved one or a friend or a co-worker to come to Easter celebration, the Holy Spirit came to preach the gospel through us. Oh Lord, right now we bow before Your Word. And we marvel at the mystery of it, that Your Word proclaimed can be done so in the power of Your Spirit. And we have had our eyes opened by this gospel, by your Holy Spirit. And we invite you now, as we preach this gospel, to further open our eyes. There might be eyes here which are still blinded, Lord. Oh, I pray that right now you would speak to them. And I pray, Father, that you would speak to each one of us through your holy word, by your Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I'll read last week's text, verse 13, the first imperative, I remind you, of this letter. He preached the gospel for 12 verses. He just shared the grace of God. Then and only then did he get to the first imperative, to hope completely. And today we're going to come to the second and third imperatives. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth. We've come to the point where I'm afraid many in our generation stop reading. You say, well, why is that, Scott? Is it because we've got such short attention spans, we can only take about 12 or 13 verses? Well, that might be. We're fairly sloppy that way. We're used to quick bites of this and that. I know that. But it's something much deeper than that that would prompt me to say this. We've come to the point where he gets to the second imperative and the third imperative. And they're not quite as easy for our generation to digest. In fact, our generation often says, obey, be holy, conduct yourselves in fear. What is that? That doesn't sound nearly as palatable as what you were telling me about grace. I like to hear about grace. I like to hear about God's goodness. I even liked to hear last week about hoping completely in that. But this stuff about obeying, and it sounds like legalism to me. It sounds like rules, and we don't do with rules. We don't like rules. We're kind of into, we don't like a God who would say those things. And we begin to edit. We really do. And we're all prone to do that. But I think particularly in our generation, and I speak of, three generations, if you want to speak that way, but I'm talking about all of us here. This has been characteristic of our age. We start to edit. I was 8 days on jury duty. I'm done. And we had 5 days worth of evidence, and then we had 3 days worth of deliberation. And we thought we were hung, and I wrote a note to the judge and said, we are a hung jury. What do we do now? And the judge said, come back tomorrow. And so we came back tomorrow, and overnight I had thought, maybe there's some things we could do to unhang this jury, because we'd gone from 4 to 4, and we had to be unanimous on 8 issues. Unanimity on 8 things, and we were 4 to 4, basically. Well, we'd moved to 7 to 1. But I didn't think there was any movement. And so I wrote the note for the jury. And the judge said, come back tomorrow. And the next morning, overnight, I kind of thought, maybe there's a way we can unhang this, because it just felt wrong to leave it unresolved. And I was ready to send another note to the judge. And the judge just said through the bailiff, no, come into court. And so the court assembled. And everybody was there, and they said, they assembled just long enough for us to sit down and the judge to look at us and to re-prescribe our duty to look at all the evidence and keep deliberating. And I'm thinking, for how long? And the judge said, as long as it's productive. Now we went back, and I was very thankful that within hours, in fact, maybe within only 2 hours, we came to 8-0. And then the judge sent a note, or didn't send a note, now we were free to talk, and came. The bailiff came in and said, hey, look, if you want to talk with the judge after this, you're welcome to, and you just hang around here after we go in and give your verdict, you're welcome to talk with the judge, and the whole jury stayed. We stayed, and the bailiff came in and said, I've never had a whole jury stay before, this is great. And the judge came in and we bantered around about the case, first time we could talk with freedom. And they'd asked us, what did we think of this? And I think to a person, all of us said, please edit that 4-hour deposition. We had had a 4-hour videotape deposition that we felt was fairly irrelevant. Obviously, one of the lawyers thought it was very relevant. But we had sat through 4 grinding hours of boredom. And it was curious to me to find out that the judge said if this had had to go to retrial, there was one thing I was going to order those lawyers, and that was to edit that 4-hour deposition. And there a cheer went up from the jury. It's great to edit things out if they're irrelevant. Get rid of it. Cut it out of there. We don't need to see how many times that witness wasted time drinking water before he would answer on the videotape. And we didn't need to hear about 2/3 of his answers. Edit that stuff. And the judge agreed. It's one thing to edit men's words, but don't you edit God's word. Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. How do I know of the God of grace? Because I read of Him in this book. And this book says every word is tested. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Jesus said when He spoke to the people of His day, He said, listen, don't think that I came to throw a little bit out here and there. I came to fulfill all of it, right down to every, the old King James said, jot and tittle, every iota, every dot of an I and cross of a T. Scripture, He said in John 10:35, cannot be broken. When He was citing the 82nd Psalm, Scripture cannot be broken. Now, I say that because I think we are very prone to quit listening at certain points. We're prone to edit. All of us are. And I plead with you, listen up to what He says here. Verse 14. As obedient children, don't be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy. If you're going to address His Father, the One who impartially judges, conduct yourselves in fear. Now these might clash in our ears. We might say, well, wait a minute, how does that fit in with grace? But listen up. Let God speak. This is His word. Now, let me just review. We're looking at the gospel of grace. The gospel of grace. Last week, the very first imperative was not to serve. It was not to go out and do this or do that. The first command after 12 verses was in the grace of God. The God of grace who planned, initiated, and executed, and accomplished the gospel. It's His gospel. He's the one who sent His Son to die for us. He caused us to be born again to a living hope. He's the one who shed His blood on the cross that we might be saved. He's the one who raised His Son from the dead. And we're born again to a living hope through that resurrection. It is a gospel of grace. God is the God of all grace. Glance over at chapter 5, verse 10. We're in the start of this letter still, but Peter never leaves this theme. Verse 10, after you have suffered for a little, the God of all grace. Oh, I love that, don't you? The God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Oh, I'm not moving from the theme of grace. And Peter of Luke 22 fame. And you say, I don't know what Luke 22 says. Well, let me remind you. Peter of, I'd never deny you, Lord. This Peter, he hasn't forgotten that grace. He has never gotten over it, and we shouldn't either. God is the God of grace, and that grace will be fully experienced, fully enjoyed at the revelation. Look at the end of verse 13. At the revelation of Jesus Christ. When he comes back, we will fully understand, and yet we will continue to have it unfolded to us throughout the ages, because we are always finite, and he is the infinite one, and his grace is immeasurable. And so we will get to know more of his amazing, amazing grace. Unmerited favor, completely undeserved. He lavished his grace on sinners like you and me. And the very first imperative of this book is to hope completely in that grace. Hope with your mind engaged. Gird the loins of your mind. Think about it daily. Daily, start your day by thinking of what God has done for you. And have your mind not only engaged, but guarded against anything that would intoxicate you, that would cause you to be less than sober spiritually. Now that's what we said last week, verse 13. Hope completely. Gird your minds. Get them in action. Engage your mind. Think about the grace of God. Be sober about it. Don't let anything come into your life that makes it hard for you to be sober and to see things clearly and to enjoy and splash around in God's grace. Guard your mind. Now the Bible says, by the way, consistently, the New Testament consistently teaches that a hope so fixed on the grace of Christ, a hope so fixed on the grace that we will fully experience at his second coming, will result in a purity of life. It will result in a holy lifestyle. Paul said this. He's the one who coined the term. Look over at Titus 2. Titus 2. Paul coined the term the blessed hope, speaking of the return of Jesus. And this is our hope, his return. And he says, verse 11 of Titus 2, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. The blessed hope, awaiting his return. But notice it's sandwiched, is it not? Verse 13, the blessed hope of Jesus' return is sandwiched. Read on, verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And look at verse 12, right before the blessed hope. Instructing us, grace instructs us. The grace of God instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So when Paul spoke of the blessed hope, he reminded his readers that the hope that we look for will lead to a purity of lifestyle, zealous for good works. When John said, fix your hope on his return, when he gets back, 1 John 3:2, we'll be like him. And everyone, verse 3, who has this hope fixed on him, purifies himself because he is pure. If your hope is really fixed on Jesus' return and the grace that you will experience at that point, you will purify yourself. Paul said that. John said that. Our Lord said that. Be dressed in readiness, we saw last week. And what did he? At what point did he say that? He said that when he's talking about what? His return. Be ready for my return. And he contrasted it to what? The person who said, oh, he's not coming for a long time. Let's go get drunk. Let's go beat his slaves. He contrasted it to a lifestyle of impurity and shallow, casual sloppiness. No, the New Testament consistently teaches this, and Peter is no exception. Peter is no exception. He said, fix your hope, verse 13, completely on the grace to be brought to you, and that will lead to a purity of life. And this isn't the first time he's mentioned the second coming, is it? He's already mentioned it in verse 7. This isn't the last time either. He peppers this letter with references to his coming. But he quickly then, as he refers to Jesus' coming, he quickly moves to the second and third imperatives. Notice, he says, as obedient children, don't be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. And by the way, you might be thinking, well, that's the next command. It's a negative. Don't be. I'll say just what I said last week. It's a participle that hangs on the main verb. The verb is verse 15. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. That's the command. That's the imperative. Be holy. Because it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And then he says, verse 17, and if you're going to address his father, this Holy One, who impartially judges each man's works, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth. Now, that's the third imperative. And I repeat it. Immediately, at this second and third imperative, we're tempted to resent this and say, what is this? Or mistrust it. How can a God of, if you're saying that God is gracious, how can you give us a command to be holy when we can't be? We're not. And to conduct ourselves in fear, what is this? Because many of us pit obedience against grace. And so many Christians stop reading here or start editing here or start redefining here and saying, well, it's not very important. The main thing, though, is to just think about his grace and his goodness and just kind of ignore and edit by ignoring much of the Bible. And certainly many pulpits do that. And many pulpits do it without apology. I don't go there, preachers tell me. People don't want to hear that today. No, we just find that people are beat up enough in life, and what they need to hear is encouragement. And so some preachers just edit anything that they don't think is very helpful. They just throw out this and that and go with what they think will help people. And certainly many books do. But you read this paragraph, and it's the paragraph that follows these other beautiful paragraphs. This is where I learned the God of grace. Be careful what you listen to. I went into Borders. Chris and I walked into Borders, Thursday, Friday night, I can't remember. And I'm used to niche marketing. I mean, you all are. And I walk in, and so there's the rack, you know, that has Hillary and Barack and John McCain, all their new books. You got to have books out. And, you know, that's there. But the thing that caught my eye, quite frankly, and in fact was more prominent when you're walking in than the political books, was the rack that said Christian fiction. And that kind of caught my eye. And that's kind of interesting, by the way, Christian fiction. But, you know, there's such a thing, obviously. And even that didn't really catch my eye because I'm used to that kind of niche marketing. You know, there's something for everybody. And Christian fiction really wasn't what caught my eye. The display was this book right down the rack. And it's a book I just read and reviewed for a friend of mine. And by the way, please don't give me books to review. There's way too many of them. I don't have the time. But this one was a close friend, and I wanted to review it for him, and I did. And so I knew it was a good seller. I knew that it's capturing this younger generation right now. It's one that's very popular. And so that caught my eye. And the premise of the book is that a guy heard from God directly. Now, it's Christian fiction, okay? And I'll underline that because look at verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Well, this book, you can see him. This guy did. And he admits it's fiction, but it's serious fiction. And it's capturing people's minds. Okay? The Bible says you haven't seen him, you love him, you don't see him now, but you believe in him, you take him by faith. And we talked about that. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of fiction. No. Hearing by the word of Christ. Not somebody's imagination. But anyway, the premise of the book was this guy heard from God, and the God he heard from was the God of all grace. So far, so good. I'm happy to celebrate that God is the God of grace. But the grace of the fiction was pitted against continually throughout the book any kind of call for obedience. Oh, that's rules. Grace. Any kind of command. Oh, that's don't go there. It's grace. That's what this man learned. And then he said, and this was, I felt, captured the essence, the thesis of the book almost. How can I keep hearing from you? Is there any way, I mean, this experience has been so great to personally hear from you. Is there any way I can keep hearing your voice? And of course, God told him, yeah, you can hear from me. You can hear from me in a sunset, in the mountains, in other people, in art, in music, in beauty, and, yeah, the Bible, but be careful. Be careful when you read the Bible. Read it with new eyes. Don't read it as any kind of rules or anything like that. I'm almost quoting verbatim because it was ground into my mind. And I reread the paragraph, and it was the kind of the crisis point, if you would. And if I said, what's the take home from this book? Well, there you have it. Now, don't misunderstand me. Can I learn about God from creation? Yeah. Can I learn about God from other people? Yeah. Art, music, beauty? Yeah. But be careful. If that's all you have, where should the warning be? On that. If that's all I have, and if that's where I come to know who God is, look out. You can be led far astray if you just rely on general revelation. But we have what? The written word of God that tells us of the person of God, Jesus Christ. And I can throw myself with abandon in his word because every word of God is tested. All scripture is inspired by God. The whole emphasis was turned upside down. And I turn it right back side up and I say, listen to God's word. And don't be led astray by those who redefine grace in our pulpits, in our books, we're just prone that way as people. And so when you come to these commands, for instance, don't pit them against grace. There is much misunderstanding today regarding holiness. Verse 14 through 16. Regarding obedience. Regarding fear. Verse 17. And I say, listen up. Not to the prophets of today. Not to the books of today, not to the art of today, not to the music of today. Ultimately, not the Christian fiction. Listen up to God's word on this. And we turn to it and he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, let me just give you the whole picture here. Look at this paragraph, and it really goes from verse 14 down through verse 21, at least. And there are two great reasons given for holiness of life. I'll break it up this way, and we certainly won't finish it today. But verses 14 through 17, the character of God demands holiness. Okay? The character of your God, the one you've been born into His family, demands holiness. And then verse 18 and following, 18 through 21, the cost of your redemption demands holiness. Knowing that you've been bought, you've been purchased, not with gold and silver, but with precious blood, verse 18 says. As of a lamb unblemished and spotless, verse 19, the blood of Christ. So the character of God demands holiness. The cost of redemption demands holiness. And we'll see that next time. Not next time. Next time we're going to celebrate the resurrection. I don't know where we'll be, but we'll be in the Bible. And we'll be talking about the resurrection. But next time we come together in 1 Peter, we'll come back to that. And I wanted to just give you the picture because I hope you're becoming a student of 1 Peter. And I hope you're trying to get the argument of it down and the thesis and see what it's saying. That's what the Bible's meant to be read to understand. So he says, no, holiness is demanded by the character of your Father. We've been born again. Look at verse 3. We've been born again into a new family. Okay? Look at verse 14 now. Children. Look at verse 17. Father. If you're going to address as Father, you're in a new family. You've been born again to a living hope. We are holy. We are called saints, Romans 1:7. By the way, 57 times I counted. 57 times in the New Testament. 59, excuse me. 59 times we are called holy ones. That's what the word saint means. We're born into a holy family. We are holy ones, and we're to live that way. Our lifestyle, our behavior should reflect the holiness of God. Now, I know one of the reasons we quit reading, one of the reasons there's editing, etc., is that there's a lot of misunderstanding today about holiness. I mean, I think many people, probably many in this room, when we hear holiness, we just think of isolation. You know, just get away from the defilement of this world. Monasteries. Historically, a lot of people have moved away from culture and become monks. And we think of that as a holy course of action. And in our evangelical traditions, there are those who separate into just kind of a hermit mentality. Or others. Others just think of holiness. When I say holiness, you just think almost immediately, just by default, kind of your screensaver when it comes to holiness, you know, is a long list of prohibitions. Don't do this, don't do that, don't ever do that, and don't do that. Be holy. Don't do these things. Don't. You know, that's how some people think. And then others just think in terms of old-fashioned, out of step, you know. Holiness, that's not where people live today. That's not where I want to be, but I suppose I should be. But it's just kind of a call to yesteryear. You know, the way it used to be. Let me tell you something about those three misconceptions. First of all, the Holy One, Jesus Christ, was criticized for what? Going off and being isolated? He's receiving sinners, they hissed. He eats and drinks with them, they hissed. Luke 15. He's a drunkard. Because he wasn't ascetic like John the Baptist. Now, our Lord Jesus was engaged in life with people. Holiness is not a matter of isolating yourself from this world. What about the longest list? That's the way a lot of Christians think of it. How holy is he? Oh, you ought to see the things he can't and won't do. Turn over to Colossians 2. I want to blow these out of the water right now so that we can have a chance of seeing what Peter's saying here. Colossians 2. If you've died with Christ, verse 20. And it's a since, it's an argumentation if. If you've died with Christ and you have, since you're a new creature now, If you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you're living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value in the real matter of holiness, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Oh, don't miss that. Making a long list of things not to do is not what Peter is calling for when he calls for holiness. Neither is it a call to being out of step and out of style and old-fashioned. It's not a call to yesteryear living. How far do you want to go back? I mean, we ought not to. This world is really a mess. We need to be holy. We need to be like, go back to the 60s? Is that where you want to go back? No, we don't want to go there. Well, let's go back another generation. Let's go back to World War II. That's the way they lived when the holiness... Oh, how many men have shared with me, a man not in their generation, of the guilt they've experienced through the lifestyles that were promoted during that era, as our government was dispensing condoms to all the servicemen. No, we don't want to go to World War II. Let's go back further. Let's go to the colonial period. I've been reading the colonial period. Don't go back there. Where morals and where men were owning each other. They owned men and women and used them any way they wanted. And while they're writing these documents. Now, let's don't go there. Let's go. Well, how far do you want to go back? Noah and his day? Really, think about it. The whole message of the Bible, it's not that this generation needs to go back to the way it was. No. This call is not a call to yesteryear. It's a call. The call of holiness is a call to Christ. It's a call to Christ. Are you still there in Colossians? I hope you are. Just turn the page if your Bible's like mine. Chapter 3, verse 1. If you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it's on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And in them you also once walked, when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Don't lie to one another, since you've laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there's no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man. But Christ is all and in all. A call to holiness is a call to Christ and living for Christ. It is not a call to a boring, dry, legal life. The very character of God is what we're talking about. He is holy. And the word basically means separate. We are to be separated to Him. He is other. There is no evil in Him. And we are to be set apart to Him. When I first read of who He is, the first usage of the word holy is in Exodus 3. That great text where He appeared at the burning bush. And He said, Moses, take your shoes off. You're on what? Holy ground. When He revealed Himself, the next verse, as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The great I am. Who do I tell Him you are? I am that I am. And you're on holy ground when you meet Him. That's the first usage. And when I come to the last book of the Bible, that great description of heaven. Chris and I were at a funeral this week, and we heard a wonderful description of heaven. And it was good to just think on the beauty of heaven. And the Bible says that heaven, he's going to wipe away every tear. There'll be no more sorrow. There'll be no more depression. There'll be no more conflict. There will be beauty and architecture and gardening and unreal gems that will make these jewelry stores, you know, it all pales in insignificance to what he has prepared for us. And in the midst of that description, and this pastor that was speaking at the funeral said, it isn't just sitting around playing harps, but as I read the book of Revelation and read where they play harps, you know what they sing? As they play their harps, and I'm talking about us, when we are singing, when we're expressing our joy, it says, who will not fear you? You alone are holy. Now, he is known and will be known as the Holy One throughout eternity. 1 Peter 1:16, he's quoting from Leviticus when he says, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You say, is he quoting Leviticus 11:44? Or is it 19:2? Or is it Leviticus 20, verse 7? All three. And in fact, in the book of Leviticus, as he speaks to us of our approach to God, 90 times he uses this term, holy. Would you know God? Would you like to know God today? You got to know him as the Holy One. When Isaiah said, in the year Kennedy was shot, well, he didn't say that. But it's always significant when the world leader, when the national leader dies in office, you know, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. That was the year that I saw the Lord, Isaiah 6. And what did he see? The thrice holy one. The angels were saying, holy, holy, holy. When John got a glimpse into heaven, what did he hear? What did he see? The angels still in Revelation 4 saying, holy, holy, holy. When Jesus said, when you pray, you say, holy Father, hallowed Father is your name. When Jesus prayed, John 17, verse 11, holy Father. By the way, the triune God, Holy Father. As soon as Jesus came on the scene, the demons knew who he was. I know who you are, they said. You're the what? Holy One. And the Spirit, oh, he's the Comforter. Oh, don't ever turn loose of that. He came to comfort. He's the Counselor. He's the Helper. Oh, enjoy. But there's a reason that 93 times he is called the Holy Spirit. God is holy. Now this call to holiness, look at our text again, is not a call to conformity. Do not be conformed. He says right out of the box. In Romans when he said, look what God has done. I urge you by his mercies to give yourself a living and holy sacrifice. What's the first thing he said? I'm not talking about a life of conformity. Don't be conformed to this world, but be what? Transformed by the renewing of your mind. The Christian life, young people, hear me. It's not a conforming lifestyle that just kind of plays by everybody's rules around you. I remember the popular paraphrase when I was a teenager of the New Testament was J.B. Phillips, one of the first ones to come out really in English. And I used to read Phillips in Romans 12. This term is used twice right here and over in Romans 12 verse 2. Don't be conformed. And Phillips paraphrased it really. Don't let this world squeeze you into its mold. And I'm telling you, the call to follow Christ is not a call to conformity. It's a call to living for him. It's not a call to addictive behavior. You say, what are you saying, Scott? Look at verse 13 again, or verse 14. Don't be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. What's the characteristic of lust? The characteristic. It promises something that it does not deliver. Lust says, I can satisfy you. And lust leaves you what? Wanting more. You got to have a bigger hit of whatever it is. That's why I say, don't think that the call to holiness is a call to addictive behavior. We got a lot of addictions today. People are talking about addictions in every front, and they're very real. Why is that? Because people have been conformed to this world and its lusts. And he says, don't. This is not a call to conformity. To be a Christ follower, to be one who hopes completely in God's grace, to be one who goes for holiness, who fears, walks in fear of the Lord, is not a call to conformity or addictive kind of behavior, but rather it's a call to a joyous, fulfilling lifestyle that is consistent with the character of the one who redeemed you. You will not be captured by the fads and desires and wants and ambitions of this world, but rather you'll be captured and enslaved even. And the Bible uses that term. To the heart and desire of the one who loves you like no one has ever loved you. And there is real freedom in that capturing. The Holy One who called you. It's a call to holy obedience. It's a call to transformation. Romans says it that way. Peter's saying the same thing. He just doesn't use that term. But Paul said, don't be squeezed into some mold, but be changed from the inside out. Be metamorphosed. Be transformed. We get our word metamorphosis. Christ comes into our life and he changes us from the inside out. And Peter says, now hope completely in that grace and be holy and live in fear. It is a life of joy, fulfillment, meaning, and purpose. It is a life that serves and helps and loves and heals like Jesus did. He says, don't be conformed to the former lusts. Let me just say this, because the Bible underlines it, but we don't say it often enough. When you think lust, what do you think? Sex? The most fulfilled people sexually are married couples devoted to one another in Jesus Christ. Christians who have found their life in Christ so that they're alive physically, emotionally, and spiritually, and the two become one, and it gets better and better. And many of them are moms and dads and grandpas and grandmas and great-grandpas and great-grandmas, they tell me. I take that by faith. But you see what the rest of it I can tell you. That's where fulfillment is found. You see, God's designed for us. He loves us. He loves us. He wants the best for us. And when we are holy as he is holy, when we conduct ourselves in fear during the time of our stay upon earth, it is not a life of drudgery or, yeah, I suppose you should be holy, but you miss out on all the fun. Not at all. Not at all. It's the other way around. But this isn't limited to sexual lust. When we hear the word lust, he says, don't be lusting. Take the word and let it think of the ambitions, the desires, all that the world has. And you know what? Epithumia is usually used in a negative sense, but it can be used in a positive sense and is. And in fact, when you are captured by Christ, your desires, your ambitions, what you really want is what he wants. And it is fulfilling and joyous. And it is not then that kind of lust that promises and does not satisfy and leaves you wanting more and not finding it and further in a spiral downward. But rather, the Christian who walks with God in holiness finds himself more and more fulfilled and more in love with this one who's the only one who can satisfy you. And so you will have the desire, the epithumia, if I can. 1 Timothy 3 says, it's a good thing when a man desires to serve, for instance, as an elder. You want to serve in the church, whatever the role. That's a good desire, he says. And in fact, you'll want to explore, you'll want to know, you'll want to get to really your arms around what? The gospel. Why do I say that? Look at verse 12. Look back at verse 12. Right in close context here, we're told that this gospel that the Old Testament prophets wrote about, the angels longed to look at. Epithumia. They wanted to understand this gospel. The healthy Christian desires to know more and more of the gospel. Listen, he says, verse 17, if you're going to address his Father, the one who impartially judges, the one who is holy, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth. Amazingly, this gospel says that I can come right into the Holy One's presence and say, Abba, Father. Whoever receives him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. I can come right into God's presence. That's what a Christian is. I can call him Father, and I should, and I would encourage you to. But if you're going to name the name of the Lord, abstain from wickedness, 2 Timothy 2:19 says. 1 Peter 1:17, conduct yourselves in fear. Oh, fear is so negative, though. No. No. The fear of the Lord, reverential awe of who he is the beginning point of wisdom. It's the very starting point of real life. There is no fear of God before their eyes was the worst indictment of Romans, Romans 3:18, as he closes off the indictment. The lack of fear of God. But no, if you know him, you fear him. And you walk in holy reverence before him. Now, we've got to stop. But I tell you today, all of us in this room, don't edit God's word. Listen to all of his revelation. One of the things the judge repeated to us when she called us back in that she'd already told us in writing and verbally, she said, I want you to listen to all the evidence. And if that's true in some little court case, how much more important is it that we listen to all of God's word? He is the God of all grace. He is the God of all grace, and he is holy. And it is the first step of wisdom to fear him and enjoy him forever. So if you don't know him, oh, I plead with you, come to him. He came into the world to save sinners like you and me. We can't earn his favor. We don't deserve it. We cast ourselves on his grace. We hope completely in his grace. And then as Christians, we seek daily to fix our hope completely on him, to be holy in all our behavior, to walk in a reverential fear and turn away from evil, because our greatest desire is to reflect his glory to this day in which we live. Oh, Father, as we hear your word, we know we are unable in our own strength to obey. We know we are unable in our own strength to be holy. But you sent your Holy Spirit to not only preach this gospel to us, to proclaim this good news, but to reside in us and to empower us to live lives of holy obedience. Lives that please you. Lives that honor you. And certainly, Lord, as we think of your character, we want to live holy lives. And as we think of the cost of our redemption, we want to live holy lives. And so I pray that you would use this time that we've had in your word this morning to make us more like your Son, to transform us into the same image from glory to glory. Amen.